Good morning. The reading this morning is from Acts chapter 13, verse 1 to 12, which is page 921 in the Bibles for the church. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see so many faces here this morning. It's certainly good to see some faces we haven't seen for a little while. So, yeah, welcome. It's great to see you. Now, if we call ourselves Christians, there's one question that is really important for all of us to have an answer for. The question, it's a simple question, but there's not a one-size-fits-all answer to this question. You can sort of give the answer to the question in one word, or you can write a whole book as an answer. I've seen whole books written on this question. And you can write everything in the middle. In fact, I know that there is a church, and they make all their pastoral interns, they write the answer in one word, and then in one sentence, and then in one paragraph, and then in one page, then in 10 pages. And I can't remember how long they keep going on from there, but you get the idea. And the church that does that, it does it because they know how important the answer is to that question. And to be able to express it in different ways at different lengths, depending on who is asking the question. But what is the question? I know I've been beating around the bush a little bit. The question is, what is the gospel? What is the good news of Jesus Christ? In this fallen and broken world, what is the good news of great joy that we as Christians have for all the people? You know, when I was much younger as a Christian, whenever I was asked that question, I'd grab out a Two Ways to Live tract because I thought that simple message that comes across in Two Ways to Live was the sum total of what the gospel message is, that God is the all-loving creator of the world, that he created people to live under his rule and be blessed, but we rejected his rule over us, deserving death. But Jesus came as one of us. He died on the cross to take the punishment of death that we deserve, so that everyone who believes in him won't die but live forever. And so we all have a choice to make. Either we continue to reject God's rule and die, or believe in Jesus and live. Two ways to live. That's basically the gospel message that's presented in two ways to live. But as I've grown up as a Christian, I've realized that, you know, while that everything that Two Ways to Live says is true, it certainly is, and it's wonderful news. The good news of Christianity is both more simple and more complex than that. And, you know, I know that sounds funny to say it like that, but I stand by it. I guess, but what do I mean by that? Well, let me give you a really, really simple three-word summary of what the Christian good news is. Here is the gospel in three words. Jesus is Lord. Very simple way to put it. It's true, and it certainly is really, really good news. And even though it's simple to put it that way, it's really deep and complex to understand all the ins and outs and everything that that means. I mean, I don't think we ever really ever plumb the depths of everything that those three words mean. You know, those three words have great big implications for everything that we say and do. And as we grow as Christians and learn more of what they mean for us, we just get better at telling others what Jesus is Lord means and why it really is good news. And because Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, because he is Lord of people everywhere, it's not just good news for us here in the church. It is good news for the whole world. And it's good news, you know, this good news of the kingdom, it's going to be proclaimed in all the world before the end comes. God is working to make that so. And it's more than just news. In Romans 1, Paul calls the gospel the power of God for salvation for all who believe. So, as we turn to chapter 13 now, I hope that we'll see that all of this is true. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is true. And we thank you that your gospel is powerful. And so, Father, we pray that as we open up this word this morning, that you would sanctify us by your truth, make us more like our Lord and Saviour. And help me to present this word clearly and faithfully. And work through my words by your Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we open up to Acts 13, we open up to a real turning point in the book of Acts. You know, so far, the primary focus has been on what's happened in, you know, in Jerusalem and in that general area. The main character, it's been Peter. The church has been made up of Jews or those who were sympathetic to Judaism in some sort of way. But this all changes once we get to Acts 13. If you look back at Acts 1, verse 8, where Jesus says to his followers that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. So far, we've seen the church witnessing in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. In Acts 13, the last phase of that starts. Now, the focus isn't on Jerusalem and the surrounds anymore, but on what God does in the Gentile world. The main character is now Paul. And the church becomes much more diverse. More importantly, Gentiles with no prior connection to Judaism start joining the church. And that creates all sorts of new issues that the church has to deal with. As if there hasn't been enough issues already that we've seen come up in Acts. Even the main base that the church operated from, it moves. So where is the church? If you look back to verse 1, it says, now the church at Antioch. I've got a map later on and you'll see where Antioch is, but it's in modern-day Syria. And rather than the 12 apostles, who are the leaders in the church? It says in verse 1 there that there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas And we've met Barnabas before. He was a Jewish believer from Cyprus. Simeon, who is called Niger. Niger is Latin for black. He probably a dark-skinned guy. There's Lucius of Cyrene. And so Cyrene was in North Africa. So he's an African guy. And Manaen, who is a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch. They probably grew up together. And Saul. You know, Saul is an ex-Pharisee who egged on the guys stoning Stephen to death, but who Jesus called and said that he was his chosen instrument to take his name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. So it's certainly a different crew to the mainly Galilean fishermen who started off as leaders of the church in the book of Acts. But these were men who knew the gospel. They knew that Jesus was Lord, and they believed it, and they believed it in such a way that it impacted their lives. And that's what we see in verses 2 and 3. It says, as they were worshipping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them. And then after they fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off. When we truly believe that Jesus is Lord, the proper response to that news is to worship him. I guess everyone, we're always worshiping something. There is always, everyone has a Lord of their life. We're always worshiping something. No one ever worships nothing. It's just the question is, what are you worshiping, and is it really worth your worship? And so we know that Jesus, the Christian message is that Jesus is worthy of worship, and he is the only one worthy of worship. And so when we truly believe the gospel news that Jesus is Lord, we will worship him. And that's what we see the church doing here. But how else do we see them live as if Jesus really is Lord here? Well, the Holy Spirit tells them what Jesus' will is for their church, and they do it. They obey. They send Paul and Barnabas off on a missionary journey. Imagine something similar happening here at our church. You know, imagine we're gathered here together on a Sunday, singing, praying, reading the Word, maybe even fasting. And then, some way or another, we hear God speak to us. In such a way that we all know that however it happened, it was really God speaking to us. And he said, you know, set apart Nigel and Derek for me. I've got a job for them. I'm going to send them away for a couple of years. How would you feel about that? Because that's a pretty similar thing to what's happening here. Would we all, you know, say Nigel and Derek included, would we all immediately think, wow, how cool is that? You know, come here, brothers, let us lay hands on you before you go. You know, just make sure you write to us and let us know how you're going. Or would we respond a bit differently? Would we want to ask, you know, hey, really, are you sure about that God? Are you sure there's not someone else from some other church that you could send? I mean, they're really quite important to us here. They're doing such a great job here among us. Are you sure you want them to go? There's really not someone else? Maybe, you know, can you just give us, you know, 6 months? Can we at least bring it before a members' meeting, really, please? I mean, if we responded like that, it wouldn't be without precedent. I mean, you remember when God said a really similar thing to Moses at the start of Exodus? God spoke to him from the bush that looked like it was burning and said to him, you know, I've got a job for you, Moses, and the time is now for you to go and do it. What was Moses' response? He said, oh, look, it's about time. And that's so awesome that you've chosen me. I'm so excited about this. Where's the dotted line? I want a sign. It's not quite the response that Moses gives. He's probably 80 at the time. And he kind of says, look, I'm a nobody. Surely I'm not your guy, God. And God says, it's all right. Just leave it with me. And then he says, but God, they're not going to believe me. God says, it's all right, just trust me. You know, Moses comes up with more excuses until he finally says, just please, Lord, send someone else. You can check it out in Exodus 4 for yourself. And God gave him a clear instruction, but Moses tried to find some excuse not to obey. You know, thankfully, you know, that changed around. But also, thankfully, that's not what the church does here in our passage in Acts. God speaks to the church. They believe that the gospel, that Jesus is Lord, and when he gives them something to do, they trust that whatever it is good and right. So they obey. No excuses, no fear, trust. And I think that's why it's in here for us, as an example for us, to trust, obey, when God speaks to us. Well, I guess also take a moment to stop and ponder, you know, what God reveals about his heart in saying this. And God wants our churches to be places where we can learn and grow in Christian maturity, for sure. He provides leaders to churches that churches might be built up, and the saints might be equipped for works of ministry. But God is also thinking of those who haven't heard about Jesus yet. And he's willing to upset the comfort of his churches so more and more people might hear that good news about Jesus. Now, God is not primarily in the business of making people in his churches feel comfortable. He's in the business of building his kingdom. And he does that within his churches as people are built up and become more like Jesus. And he's also building his kingdom as people hear the good news of Jesus and turn in repentance and faith. God wants both of those things to happen. When God saves us, he wants to instill that same heart into us. A heart that doesn't get comfortable thinking, well, you know, I'm saved, I'm all right, just waiting for heaven now. God wants to instill a heart in us that also longs to see his kingdom grow, both in the church and in the world around us. You know, that longing for the growth of the kingdom, the longing to see the kingdom come and pleading with God for it, I'd go so far to say it's an important marker of Christian maturity. You know, Christian maturity isn't the amount of sermons you've listened to, the number of books on systematic theology that you've read, or how good you are at winning theological debates. It's not even how many prophecies you've uttered, or demons you've cast out, or miracles that you've done. You know, those can be a part of it, but they can also be distractions. It's what Christian maturity is knowing Jesus and being more and more like him in all the things that we say and do. And we know that in everything Jesus said and did, he was seeking first the kingdom of God. He was seeking the glory of the King. He didn't do anything of his own, but everything he did, it was consciously in obedience to God. All the words he said, they were only the words that were given by God to say to him. He says so. The more we mature as Christians, the more the things that we say and do will be consciously in obedience to God. Here in this passage, the church in Antioch gets that. And I bet it was with both joy and sorrow that they fasted and prayed and laid hands and sent them off. But they did, because they realized that the kingdom was much bigger than their church in Antioch. And it would be better for the kingdom for Barnabas and Paul to go than to stay. Though it was sad for them to see them go. So, being commissioned by the church, off they went. And in the next few verses there are some names of some ancient cities there. So I've got a map up the back there. Hopefully you can see enough there to make sense of it. They started a church in Antioch. So hang on, I've got one of these things here. So Antioch is there, that one. So that's just there in modern-day Syria. And so they went down from Antioch. They went down to Seleucia, which is there. It's just on the coast. It's on the coast. It was a port city. It was the closest port city to Antioch. So they went there so that they could get on a boat and sail to Cyprus. And remember, Barnabas was from Cyprus. And then they arrived in Salamis, which was on the east side of Cyprus. So that's the port there. And then they worked their way around to the west side, in Paphos. And Paphos was sort of the main city of Cyprus at the time. That was the seat of the Roman rule, where they ruled the whole island from there. So that's just there to help us get our bearings on what's going on. And I guess as we see what happens when they arrive in Cyprus, we see a pattern of the way that Paul does his missionary work. He doesn't just go around randomly, but as we see here, as we see as the book of Acts unfolds, he goes to the important cities in the region, presumably because that way he's going to reach more people. You know, one, because there's more people who live in the big cities, but also because the people from the smaller cities pop in to the big cities from time to time, and that gives him a window to share the gospel with them. So that's one aspect of the way he does his mission work. You know, second, when he arrives somewhere new, he checks to see if there's any Jews, and he shares the gospel with them first. Now, he's going to explain that a little bit more next week, and we'll talk about it then, but at least when you read Romans, it seems that he does this because he's convicted, personally, that the gospel is first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And so he shares the gospel with the Jews first, before the Gentiles. And we'll see both of those patterns continue as Paul continues his missionary journeys over the next little while. So they're there in Cyprus. And of all that Luke could have said about what Barnabas and Paul did in Cyprus, I mean, they travelled the whole island. Undoubtedly, they would have met a lot of people along the way. Of all the things that he could have said about who they met and what they did, Luke focuses on their interaction with just two men that they met in Paphos. One is introduced in verse 6 as a sorcerer, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And in verse 8, we also see this guy is given another name, Elymas. The other bloke is introduced in verse 7 as the proconsul, you know, the Roman ruler of the island, a guy called Sergius Paulus, who is also described as an intelligent man. Now, I guess he zeroes in on these two men because they tell us important things about the Christian life and what it means. If we remember that earlier on, back in Acts chapter 1, Jesus called his followers to be his witnesses. That's what our job is as his people in this world before he comes back. Now, both of these two men, they teach us something on what it means to be Christ's witnesses while we wait for Jesus to come back. And each of them also gives us an application of why the gospel that Jesus is Lord is good news. So let me explain that. You know, first, we'll talk about Elymas the sorcerer. Hey? What does the passage say about him? It says, the proconsul wanted to hear the word of God. And then in verse 8, but Elymas the sorcerer, that's the meaning of his name, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So what does this tell us about what it means to be Christ's witnesses in this world? It means that if we do it faithfully, some will oppose us. Some will try to make us seem like fools to turn others away from us. I can't really sugarcoat that. That's just the way it is. The same thing happened to Jesus himself. And if we're going to follow in Jesus' footsteps, we can't expect any different. I guess something else that makes this particular thing noteworthy is this. What does the passage say about Elymas' ancestry? He's Jewish, right? And with more than a little bit of irony, it says his Jewish name is Bar-Jesus. Now Bar means son. So his Jewish name is Son of Jesus. And the way that the Jews thought, you were like the one that you're a son of. It often doesn't get translated literally in your Bible, but generally if you want to call someone a worthless person. He called him the son of Belial because, you know, Belial was some demon. And so, you know, often if in your Bible where it says someone's a worthless fellow, what it literally is son of a Belial, but that doesn't mean anything to us. So they say worthless fellow because that's what they were getting at. Because if you're you are like the one that you're a son of. And this guy, his name is Son of Jesus. And so you'd think if anyone was going to respond properly to the gospel of Jesus, it'd be this guy, a Jewish guy named Son of Jesus. But it's not to be. So, I mean, the point is, if we're going to be witnesses of Jesus, like he calls us to be, if we're going to be faithful to the job that he's given us, some will oppose us. Even some who we would expect to respond well. But if Jesus is Lord, why is that good news in this situation? You know, look at verse 9 with me. You know, Elymas, he's resisting the word of God. Verse 9. But Saul, also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. So Saul would have been his Jewish name. Paul would have been his Roman name because he was born in Tarsus as a Roman citizen. So Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, stared straight at Elymas, saying, "You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery, you son of the devil, an enemy of all that is right. Won't you ever stop perverting the straight paths of the Lord? Now look, the Lord's hand is against you. You're going to be blind and you will not see the sun for a time." Immediately, a mist and darkness fell on him and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Now, I said I was going to say what's the good news, and I mean that might not sound like good news, but stay with me. First, in what Paul says here, you know, see how he picks up on the irony of this guy being called, you know, son of Jesus. He says, you know, you're not like Jesus at all. You're full of deceit and counterfeit trickery. You're crooked and an enemy of righteous. You're not a son of Jesus. You're the son of the devil because that's what you're like. And then this guy, he's blinded. It might sound a bit harsh. Remember, this guy is a Jew. He had plenty of warning that this sort of thing might happen. Way back in Deuteronomy 28, you know, God told all Israel all the ways that he'd bless them if they were obedient, but also all the ways that they'd be cursed if they were disobedient. And by engaging in sorcery and turning people away from God's word, Elymas is being fairly clearly disobedient. And this is one of the curses that Deuteronomy 28 mentions. It says, "The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, and mental confusion, so that at noon you will grope as a blind person gropes in the dark." So suffice to say, this guy Elymas, he had plenty of warning that this sort of thing might happen. But there's also grace in this judgment. It was only going to be temporary. And hopefully just long enough for him to see the error of his ways and repent. And I guess the good news about Jesus being Lord for Elymas is that if he did repent and believe, Lord Jesus promises to forgive him, adopt him into his family and give him a hope of a glorious future and eternal life. Jesus is a good Lord. Judgment doesn't have to be his final word. Or anyone's final word. It's good news. And could it happen? You know, is it possible that Elymas could have actually, you know, could have repented and believed? Well, think. Can you think of anyone else in the whole Bible who fiercely opposed the gospel of Jesus and then was struck blind for a time? Anyone? Yeah, Paul. The guy who's just said this to him, who's become the, you know, the greatest missionary the church has known. Yeah? How did things turn out for that guy? Pretty well. So he's not without hope. You know, Elymas, he's not without hope because Jesus is Lord and he's good. I mean, we don't find out what happened to Elymas from here. Maybe we'll meet him in heaven, maybe we won't. Apparently it's not important for us to know, or else Luke would have written it. But anyway, I guess circling back, why is it good news that Jesus is Lord if some will oppose us for witnessing to him? Well, in the end, how effective was Elymas' opposition? Did he stop the word doing its work? No, he didn't. His opposition wasn't effective at all. The proconsul believed, despite all that Elymas did to oppose it. Let me read a few scriptures for you. I've got Proverbs 21, verse 30. No wisdom, no understanding, and no counsel will prevail against the Lord. Isaiah 14, 27. The Lord of armies himself has planned it. Therefore, who can stand in its way? It's his hand that's outstretched. Who can turn it back? And I'm sure in Isaiah's mind, the answer is no one. You know, Daniel 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can block his hand. And that was Nebuchadnezzar who was saying that, who found that one out the hard way. Even if we are opposed, the good news, it's good news for us that Jesus is Lord, because there is no opposition that will be able to stand against him and his word and his purposes. People can conspire together against God and his anointed all they want, but God laughs. No one will stand against him. And when his word goes out, it will not return empty. It will always accomplish what God pleases, and it will prosper in what he sends it to do. No matter who might try to oppose it. And it will do. God's word will accomplish and prosper because Jesus is Lord, and he is powerful enough to make it so. More powerful than any opposition. So, I guess let's be Christ's witnesses and witness to Jesus boldly, even when we come up against opposition, because there is no opposition that is more powerful than the word of the gospel that Jesus has given us, that Jesus is Lord. Here in the passage, Elymas found that one out the hard way. So, you know, that's what we learn from Elymas. But what do we learn from Sergius Paulus? Well, remember who he is. He's a Roman ruler. In such a position, there would be no more important, maybe, you know, truth to him that Caesar is Lord. And he could and would call upon armies to crush any opposition to that truth. If God was prodding me to go and tell this guy that Jesus is Lord, I don't know, maybe confession time, I would feel a little bit nervous. I would at least make sure all my affairs were in order and I had a really, really long quiet time that morning. If someone was going to violently oppose the message, you'd think it might be a guy just like this. But what happens? He summons Barnabas and Saul to hear what they have to say. And after seeing what happened to Elymas, he believes. Yeah, amazing. Yeah, so if the lesson from Elymas is that sometimes the people you expect to receive the message will oppose it, the lesson from Sergius Paulus is that sometimes people we expect to oppose it will receive it. And yeah, there are heaps and heaps of modern day examples of that. You know, people like, you know, Nicky Cruz, the gang leader whose conversion is talked about in The Cross and the Switchblade. You know, the Orca Indians in Ecuador who killed Jim Elliot and the other missionaries with him, but who ended up turning to Christ in great numbers. You know, Rosaria Butterfield, who was a lesbian gay rights activist who is now walking with Jesus. You know, it's a guy called Mez McConnell. He grew up on the streets of the housing schemes in Scotland, but he was converted and he's now leading a church planting movement to those housing schemes. I was just talking this morning to someone who brings up John Newton. I mean, John Newton, who's a slave owner, slave trader, is still, 500 years later, we're still singing songs that he wrote about Jesus and about his amazing grace. There are some people who look like they're very unlikely to respond to the gospel, but they do. We just don't know. And so because we can never really be sure which is going to be which, we witness and we share Jesus with everyone. It's not up to us to choose who gets to hear it and who doesn't. So I know that there's a chance that this story can leave you feeling a little bit unequipped to do that, though. I mean, Paul did a miracle in front of the proconsul, and it was then that the proconsul believed. And so you might think, well, I can't do miracles. I guess this kind of thing is out for me. So, maybe if I could do miracles like that, sure, I'd give it a go. But that's not my gift. So I guess I'll just have to leave it to someone else who has that gift. If that's how you feel, I mean, please look again with me at verse 12. And I hope you find it a great encouragement, where it says, "Then, when Sergius Paulus saw what happened, that is, Elymas being blinded, the proconsul believed." And if the verse stopped there, I could understand why you feel like that. But it's not how the verse ends. Look again. Luke then goes on to describe why he believed. "Because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." The miracle wasn't the primary reason he believed. It was, it was what they taught him about Jesus. That was the primary reason he believed. The miracle confirmed the word to be true for him, but primarily it was what they said about Jesus. Because Jesus is Lord. He's the one who makes it all happen. We just partner with him in the work he does. And first and foremost, it's his work. All he wants us to do is to tell people about him. I mean, look back over the passage. Who sent them to Cyprus anyway? I mean, sure, we looked in verse 2 and it says the church did, but then look at verse 4. The church sent them out, but what does verse 4 say about who sent them out? They were sent out by the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit who put it in the mind of the church to send them out anyway. The church partnered with God in what he was doing, and at least at a human level, they needed to do what they did, but it was God's work. The church, all the church needed to do was just to be faithful to what he told them to do. When they got to Cyprus, it wasn't Paul or Barnabas who converted the proconsul, it was Jesus, and he did it by working through the word that he brought Paul and Barnabas to share with him. I guess all I'm trying to say is that we don't have to be a miracle worker or a great public speaker. The way God has primarily chosen to work in this world is by his people telling other people about Jesus. And then Jesus, Lord, he does the rest. The good news is if we're a Christian today, we've all had our own experience with Jesus. There is something about him that all of us are able to tell someone else, what he's done for us, what he means to us. And, and at least first and foremost, he died on the cross to save me from my sin. And that's amazing. That's great news. But also, we don't have to just say that. There's lots of other things that we can say. We can say things like, I prayed. He listened to me and answered. We can say, I was going through a tough time, but somehow I could feel him with me. And, what did Wesley say? My heart was strangely warmed. He made a promise to me in his word, and he's kept that promise. That's great. And when he calls us to be his witnesses, it's that kind of thing that he's saying, that he means. Just tell other people what he's done for us, our experience with him, what he means to us. The converting's up to him, but he works through our witness to him. And so right now, as we come to the end, I want to invite you, turn to someone next to you and pray. Pray, ask that God would give you opportunities this week to tell someone, anyone, about Jesus, that he is Lord and that it's wonderful news. Whether it's someone from church, I guess if we can't tell other people at church how good Jesus is, you know, it's going to be much more difficult to tell people outside of church how good Jesus is. But so, yeah, so feel free to practice on people at church, just to tell other people at church how good Jesus is and how wonderful he's been to you, because the more comfortable you are at that, the more comfortable you will be telling other people who might not respond well. So whether it's someone at church or it's a random stranger at the shopping checkout or anyone in between, whether you think they'll receive it well or not, because even if you think they might not, they might be like Sergius Paulus and receive it well. God might just surprise you. So I just encourage you now, just find someone next to you, or if you feel more comfortable praying by yourself, just pray. Pray that you would have an opportunity to tell someone else that Jesus, the gospel, that Jesus is Lord and it's wonderful news. So just spend some time praying now. I invite you. We thank you for the wonderful news of your gospel. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you sent him. We thank you for who he is. We thank you for all that he's done for us. Father, we pray that you would bring people into our lives that we might be able to share this good news of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Give us opportunities, help us to see those opportunities, and give us the words in those opportunities that we might share and we might make it sound like good news to whoever it is. May you give us opportunities to share with other Christians and so encourage them in their faith. May you give us opportunities to share with those who may not have ever heard the good news, that they might hear it and, Father, work in their hearts that they might receive it. At the very least, may we plant a seed which in your time you water, which will grow into, grow and be fruitful in your time. So, Father, we thank you for this word this morning. We thank you that you raised up your people to go and share your word. And we thank you that you have your people and that when they hear that word, they will believe. Help us to be faithful to your calling upon us to be your witnesses. Help us to be faithful even despite opposition, because we have a firm trust and hope that Jesus is Lord. And Father, may we be that person in someone's life who is able to share that news and they believe. We bring all this before you in Jesus' name. Amen.